Jeremiah 29, page 656, 656 in the church Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 29, it's a letter from God. Let me read verses 1 to 14. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasar, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Great, you'll be helped to keep that passage open, and also the notes on the sheet, on the inside of your sheet, will be useful to you, I hope, as we look at it together. It's a big topic today. We're going to be thinking about how it is that Christians relate to the world around us, how we're to engage with the culture, that kind of thing. And I guess we know... Am I crackling a little bit? Phone. Yeah. Turn off phone. Would that help? Is it the phone? Right. Anyway, let's try it. So we're thinking about this topic of engaging with the culture around us. People, Christians across the centuries have disagreed, taken very different lines on this whole topic. So take the narrower issue of politics. At one end of the scale, there are Christians who lobby the government to institute what is effectively a Christian political and economic manifesto. We see that kind of approach, I think, especially in the States. At the other end, there are Christians who believe the church should not be political at all. Even when that involves turning a blind eye to apartheid or to slavery. Or take the issue of social justice. I was talking very recently to somebody who works for a Christian charity which helps disadvantaged teenagers in London. And I was asking what was distinctively Christian about the charity. And he said that it's the policy of the charity that they don't ever speak about Jesus, but... He said that it's Christian in the sense that wherever justice is expressed, that is where God's kingdom is advanced. There are others who believe that if a Christian gives their money to help the poor rather than specifically to help gospel preaching, that person has sold out to the social gospel and they're wasting their time rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. So you can see there's lots of disagreement, lots of Christians who take very different understandings of how we're to be engaged in politics, engaged in justice, and so on. I think part of the reason for the disagreement is that there are different strands of teaching in the Bible, and one of the challenges for the Christian is trying to integrate it all together, seeing how it fits. One of the dangers for us as we approach this topic, I think, is that we each personally have different backgrounds, we have different callings perhaps, and the temptation we find is that we find those bits of the Bible which we like and which resonate with us, and we run with those and then we ignore some others. Another danger, I guess, is that we can see certain parts of the church which have gone, as we see it, off course. They've got very wrong emphases, and so we try and swing the pendulum the other way, and then we go off course in another direction. So with those kinds of cautions in place, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this key chapter of the Bible, which addresses this issue full on, and see what the Bible says. And as always, when we look at the Bible, we need to see how what this section of it fits into the big Bible story. The Bible story so far can be described as a tale of two cities. So it's a transition from Babel or Babylon, and you can hear in the name that they're very closely connected, at least theologically. It's a transition from Babel or Babylon to Jerusalem. So Babel was that city back at the beginning in Genesis 11, which represents humanity in rebellion, prideful rebellion against God. And in response to that, God calls out a person, Abraham, and through him builds a people whom he redeems, and he gives them a new city, Jerusalem, where God himself dwells in the temple. It's where heaven touches earth. It's where God rules. It's where God blesses his people from Jerusalem. So this picture of Babel to Jerusalem is a kind of a picture of the whole Bible story, where all of history is heading. It's heading to a new Jerusalem, a society infused with God and with his values. Only if you were here 2 weeks ago, before our weekend away, in chapter 25, you will have seen that because God's people have been unfaithful, because we saw there they've basically been in bed with other gods, they've been idolatrous, they've broken the covenant, God is going to exile his people from Jerusalem to Babylon. So if you look at our chapter 29, verse 4, when in verse 4 God speaks to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, those aren't just two addresses. It's not just two random places. Those are the two poles of history. Do you remember? History was meant to be that journey from Babel to Jerusalem. But now, as we saw 2 weeks ago, God is reversing the salvation story. That's why last time we were thinking about how Jerusalem to Babylon is actually a picture of God's final judgment. It's an anti-salvation, God reversing history. But we also need to understand that the exile is used, when we get to the New Testament, to teach us something quite else. We had a hint of this in our New Testament reading. So yes, at one level, the Israelites being in Babylon is a picture of judgment, but it's also a picture in the Bible of how God's faithful people must live in a godless world as they await their return to the new Jerusalem. So the New Testament sometimes refers to Christians, and we had that in our 1 Peter reading, we also get it in Hebrews, as exiles on the earth. And that is very often the believer's experience. We live in what could be classified as a hostile culture. And throughout the ages, believers are those who are not quite at home wherever they are. They're longing for a different home, for this Jerusalem above. And it's important, these two different pictures of how exile is understood. We don't want to confuse them. If we do mix them up, we'll start thinking that our experience of being exiles now means that we're under God's judgment today, which we're not. But it is right for us to feel far from home. And that's what we're going to be thinking about. And that's why, so this, we've stepped back and we've thought about how Babylon and Jerusalem feature more widely in the Bible, so we understand where we are. But now we're going to zoom in on our text. And this is the reason why this text is such an important one that people always go to think about how, as Christians, we should relate to the culture around us. Because this is about living in Babylon. And the big message of these verses is that we are to, if you've got the sheets there in front of you, number one, we're to be a blessing. So come with me to verse 7. This is where we see it most clearly. Verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Now the immediate context, you'll know, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, he's just attacked Jerusalem. He's just deported the first wave of exiles to Babylon. Not the whole nation, that will come later, but he's just taken off the top brass of society. And we saw that, didn't we, in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, so the royalty, the eunuchs, the officials of Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. So it's the top people in the society. And immediately we're alerted to this very clever Babylonian strategy. This king, Nebuchadnezzar, he knows what he's doing. And he knows that conquest is not enough. If he wants to rule a people effectively, what he wants to do is to convert them to Babylonian thinking, hearts and minds. That's the key. And Nebuchadnezzar does what the British did later in the time of the Raj in India, where you look for the brightest and the best and you educate them with your values and then you send them back to rule for you. And you may know that Daniel and his friends were part of this initial hand-picked elite group. They were given imperial sponsorship to be indoctrinated in Babylonian thinking. And you can imagine there was great pressure on these exiles to blend in. These were the chosen few. If they kept their heads down, if they did what they were told, there was every chance they could do very well in Babylon. The hopes of their families, the hopes of the whole nation were resting on them. And it's very flattering, isn't it? You imagine at work, a senior person comes and they put their hand on your shoulder and they say, do you know, you could do very well here. They don't actually say the next line, the unspoken line, which is, you could do well here if you toe the line, if you make sure your faith stays locked up in your private life. But it's very attractive. And I guess many of us will be familiar with that kind of pressure. So that's one approach to how to engage the culture. It's the Nebuchadnezzar approach, just blend in. It's quite straightforward. But these exiles were also being pressured simultaneously in the opposite direction by the prophets. And the prophets' view was clearly gaining some traction because God, through Jeremiah in this chapter, has to tell the people, don't listen to your prophets. Have a look at verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they're prophesying to you in my name. And we've seen this before, haven't we? God is very, very blunt about false teaching. He doesn't say that's unorthodox or that's a revisionist perspective. He always says that is a lie. Do not listen. And he carries on in verse 9. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So we see that we're not to listen to these prophets, but we're not quite sure at this stage what their message was. But clearly the Lord is correcting them in verse 10 when he says you'll be in Babylon for 70 years. And actually, if we flip back a page to the previous chapter, chapter 28, we get clearly what they were saying. And there's a guy called Hananiah who's a false prophet. He's in chapter 28, verse 2, and this is what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So this is Hananiah presuming to speak on the Lord's behalf, but falsely. I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So Hananiah is a false prophet, and he is declaring, look, God is about to judge Babylon in the next 2 years, and he's going to put us back in charge. So whatever you do, do not get involved in Babylon. Stay separate. And I guess a lot of people would have thought, yeah, that sounds right. That sounds like the holy option. Stay separate. Don't be worldly. Make sure that you don't, or make sure your children don't get contaminated over there. Incidentally, I think this is one of the big reasons people often move out of cities today, because we don't like being around people who aren't like us. We want to withdraw. We want to separate. And it sounds like a very holy thing to do. God says, no, do not listen to the false prophets. There is a third way. So it's not just blending in or separating out as the two big options. There's a third option. I want you to be a blessing to the city, to the people of Babylon. Look at verse 7 again. But seek the welfare of the city. So do you see, don't forget God and love the city. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wants. Don't forget the city and love God. That's what the false prophets want. Rather, God says we're to love him by loving the city. We're to seek their good. I think it's worth us reflecting just how challenging this teaching would have been to the original hearers. These people were captives of war. They're in an enemy land. And I guess when this letter was first read out, some people would have assumed that it had been intercepted by the Babylonians and altered. Can you imagine that? Verse 7, seek the welfare of Babylon. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. Some of the Israelites would be thinking, really? We know which city we should be praying for, Psalm 122, which we read out, and I don't think it was Babylon. It's hard enough to pray in Babylon, let alone for it. Shouldn't we be praying against it? I guess it's easy for us, isn't it, to look out the window, and perhaps we feel something similar. You know, this neighborhood or this city or this culture seems so hardened to God. It seems so hostile. Why would I pray for them to flourish? But this is teaching that both Jesus and Paul echo in the New Testament. Jesus says in Matthew 5, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. And that included some pretty offensive and hostile emperors. It's interesting, in both situations, we're not to wait until we feel compassionate. In each case, the command for God's people is to pray. And I guess it's assumed that the compassion will follow. And I think we get a little glimpse of that dynamic in the life of Daniel. If you know the book of Daniel, Daniel was famous for praying 3 times a day. And I imagine, because he would have been obeying Jeremiah 29, he would have been praying for Nebuchadnezzar, and he would have been praying for Babylon. And then when Daniel, in chapter 4, hears God's word of judgment for Nebuchadnezzar, his boss, in the chapter, Daniel is visibly gutted by it. He's upset. Daniel has learned over the years to love his master and to root for him. If you've been a Christian for a while, you actually may have experienced this kind of dynamic already. Maybe you had a situation of unforgiveness or bitterness, and so you didn't know what to do. You started obeying what Jesus says, and you started praying for that person's good, even though that was the hardest thing you could think of doing. But as you started doing that, you noticed a change, and that bitterness started to seep away over time. And I think for some of us, this may be one of the take-homes of this passage for us. We might be feeling, I feel so hard from wanting to bless those around me. Well, that might be true, but why not start by doing verse 7? Pray to the Lord for the city, and then see what happens. Incidentally, Daniel is a wonderful example to us of what applying this whole chapter looks like practically in all kinds of ways. If you know the story of Daniel, he worked for the government. He put his energies into contributing to the good of the whole society, not just his tribe. Martin Luther was once asked, "How can I be a Christian shoemaker?" And Luther replied something like, "Make excellent shoes for an excellent price so that you can love your neighbor." That's the kind of thing Daniel would have loved. Sometimes people say the only reason for Christians to go to work is to evangelize and to earn money for gospel work. But I'm pretty sure that Daniel and Jeremiah would disagree with that. They understood that God calls us to be a blessing, to seek the good of the world around us. That's part of what it means to reflect our Creator. It's part of what it means to love our neighbor. And in the New Testament, Paul teaches that whilst our first responsibility is to our Christian family, our responsibility never ends there. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 is a great summary of this teaching. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And you get the same teaching in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So this command to seek the welfare of Babylon, it clearly has implications for how we're to do our everyday work. To do it well, we're to love others in the way that we do it. But it clearly goes beyond that as well. I think most people, and this is certainly true of London, they come to the city to get. For some people, that's a purely individualistic thing. I've come to the city to get skills, to get a career, to get the status I want, to get the money I want. For others, perhaps they still have that get mentality, but it's for their tribe rather than for them as individuals. You know, I've come to the city to get these things for the good of my family or for the good of my tribe. But for the Christian, there is a different dynamic at work. You see, if I understand the gospel, if I understand that in Christ I am already a celebrity billionaire, spiritually speaking, if I understand I already have the highest status imaginable, the emperor of the universe calls me his beloved child. If I understand I already have the greatest wealth imaginable, my heavenly father says that one day I will inherit the earth. And as I start to grasp these things, I will be free to come into the city, not primarily to get, which is why most people are in the city, but to give, because I'll recognize so much has been given to me. And I guess many of us will be aware of how significant in this country Christians like William Wilberforce have been in living out their faith for the good of the wider society. Wilberforce is someone who sought to bring every part of his life, including his calling to be a Christian MP, under the lordship of Christ. And famously, because of his biblical convictions, he became a leader in the movement which eventually abolished the slave trade in the empire. Now, it's obvious that not many of us will have the opportunities or the gifts of a Wilberforce. But there will be lots of us who find ways to give our skills or our time or our money to serve those who don't have what we have. Or there'll be others of us who will get involved in various campaigns for better conditions or better policies, whether that's locally or nationally or internationally. I take it all of that is part of seeking the welfare of the city. Now, I know there'll be people here who are very nervous about this kind of teaching. I hope that lots of us will at least be thinking, how does this fit in with other teaching we've heard even this year when we were looking at 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 about the narrow mission of the church? Do you remember 2 Corinthians 4? We learned that we're to be focused not on what is tangible and present, but on what is unseen and what is eternal. Are we just about to change the mission statement of our church to Grace Church Greenwich exists to seek the welfare of the city? And incidentally, that is the kind of mission statement that you find in lots of churches. The mission statement is to be a blessing, or to transform the society, or something like that. Well, I'm not heading down that line. And I think that's what's important for us, is not to take this verse in isolation. Yes, we are to be a blessing to the world around us, but, and this is point two, we're to do it whilst focusing on God's ultimate plan of blessing. We're going to look at the next verses. Let me look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. That is, back to Jerusalem. So we discover here that God's plan for his people is not ultimately about Babylon. The future is not going to be in Babylon. The future for God's people is going to be back in Jerusalem. That's where their real focus is going to be. Let me try and clarify by answering three questions. Are these exiles to pursue the transformation of Babylon? Well, I think in a sense they are. That's what seeking the welfare of the city means. They don't want to leave Babylon as brutal and as oppressive as when they arrived. They want to help improve it. Should these exiles expect progress in the transformation of Babylon? Well, in a sense, I think they should. God calls them to pray for Babylon's welfare. I take it that's because God loves to answer that prayer. Jesus tells a parable about the kingdom of God being like, and this is Luke 13, leaven, that's yeast, that a woman took and hid in an enormous mountain of flour until it was all leavened. I think the point of Jesus' teaching there is that Christians, even when they're in a tiny, tiny minority, their influence will have a disproportionate effect. Even though it's often largely unseen, it's hidden in the flower, it will make a big difference. And of course, we can see how Christians have made an enormous difference to this world. Wilberforce is a very obvious example, but I think the parable is saying that mainly the examples will not be obvious. So yes, we should expect some transformation. Third question. Is the transformation of Babylon to be our focus? Is it to be our hope? And I hope we can see the answer is no, no, no. Babylon is never going to be the New Jerusalem. If you were here 2 weeks ago, we discovered, didn't we? Babylon is about to be destroyed. And Jeremiah says that the ultimate welfare, do you notice that word, of the people of God is bound up not in Babylon, but in Jerusalem. So look at verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And the Lord, through Jeremiah, uses that same word, welfare, as in verse 7, when we're told, seek the welfare of the city. Do you see the point? He's saying, yes, you're to seek their welfare, verse 7, and that will be good for you. But that's not where your ultimate welfare is. Your ultimate welfare is beyond Babylon, back in Jerusalem. And I've tried to reflect that language and that balance in those two headings we've got on our sheets. Yes, we're to be a blessing, but whilst focusing on God's ultimate plan of blessing. And whilst it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that the slave trade in this country was made illegal, even though I guess there is still human trafficking and still problem with slavery in this world. But let's be clear, that is not the same as the advance of the kingdom of God. People receive the kingdom only by hearing the gospel and submitting to the king. And actually, the people like William Wilberforce understood this very well. Many people have described how the great achievements of Western civilization, the rise of modern science, the establishment of universities, the building of libraries, hospitals, orphanages, the flourishing of art, literature, music, these things were advanced very often by Christians, and primarily through Christians whose minds and whose focus was on things above. We see that very obviously in people like William Wilberforce, Elizabeth Fry, Lord Shaftesbury, these architects of the great social movements of this country. As C.S. Lewis summarized it, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. I'm making this point just to say that in Bible logic, points 1 and 2 on our sheets, they belong happily together. They're not opposites. This is how God has created the world to work. We are to be a blessing, and yet we're to do it whilst looking beyond to a future blessing. And it works. And so for these exiles, their hope was to be focused not on the reform of Babylon. Their focus was to be on the future that the Lord had for them in Jerusalem. And again, I love the way that Daniel once again gives us a really vivid example of what it means to put this into practice. There's a moment, if you read through Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, where Daniel describes that something happened at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, that's probably one of those things that we skim over when we're reading. That's just the time marker. But when you stop and you think about what it's saying, and you say, hang on, didn't the evening sacrifice happen in Jerusalem, not in Babylon? And then you stop and you think a bit longer, and you think, hang on, hasn't it been nearly 70 years since Daniel has been in Jerusalem, and nearly 50 years since any evening sacrifice has taken place at all, because the temple was destroyed? And yet Daniel speaks in this strange way. This happened at the time of the evening sacrifice. And what we see is that Daniel, after decades of deep engagement at the top of the government in Babylon, he still lives on Jerusalem time, at the time of the evening sacrifice. So he may be in Babylon, but he's not of Babylon. It's a little example of how the believer's life is always centered somewhere else. Even as we do get stuck in building houses, planting gardens, verse 5, we're always aware it's not really home. As we're looking at in our theme verse, our citizenship is elsewhere. We belong somewhere else. And that hope that we have beyond Babylon inevitably leads us to a priority beyond Babylon. I wonder when we're reading if you were wondering why there's such an emphasis on growing in number in verse 6. Have a look at verse 6. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. It's worth thinking why. Are they to grow in number in the so that in the generations to come, they can populate more parts of Babylon? I don't think that's the main reason. Surely the point of growing in number here is in order to populate Jerusalem. Have a think about it. Just 70 years, and they're all off home. They're going to say goodbye to Babylon. And so if you had asked a faithful Israelite what their 80-year goals are, what their real priorities are, wouldn't that person say, well, when I look back on my time here in Babylon, I want to have been faithful where I am right now. I want to have been obedient to the Lord's calling, and I want to have been a blessing and sought the welfare of the city. But in 80 years, what I'm really hoping is that not just me, if I'm still around, but loads of others would have been brought out of Babylon, and we would be caught up in a great future in Zion, enjoying God together there. That's where my real priority is. And I think in a similar way, in the New Testament, we're called not just to do good to all people, which is something we're called to do, but as we grasp our hope, as we discover where we're really heading, the new Jerusalem, the new creation, as we grasp where history climaxes, more and more we'll be wanting to devote ourselves to what Paul calls labor in the Lord. That labor of building the people of God, which Paul says is not in vain. It's not the only thing believers are called to do. It's not the only thing that matters. But because our hope is ultimately beyond this world, beyond Babylon, so our priorities will ultimately be beyond Babylon too. So how is it that we're to think about these different strands, these different perspectives? How do these different things the Bible calls us to fit together? Well, I think we need to maintain that not everything the Bible calls us to is to be at the center of the church's mission. I take it that the church's mission is defined by the Great Commission that Jesus gave us to disciple the nations in the power of the Spirit. And that is because we know there is something worse than human suffering now, and we know there is something much better than human flourishing now. But that means that there are things that we're called to do which aren't part of that mission. Things like paying our taxes, things like seeking the good of the city. That doesn't make the things irrelevant. We're still to do them. In fact, those things are part of being the new humanity which Christ has recreated us to be. So in that sense, they commend the gospel. So I hope we've grasped today what these two big principles are that are laid out for us. But I think for a lot of people, you may prefer a concrete illustration rather than an abstract principles. And I'm going to finish now with an illustration that I read in a book, Kevin DeYoung's book, What is the Mission of the Church? And I think it captures really well one example of how these priorities might look in practice. He says this: let's say someone in the church really wants to see better lighting in the park to make it a safe place, or they want to see better playground equipment to serve the inner city kids who don't have anywhere else to play. What do we do? Well, he says, we could take it on as a church, but given everything we've said, wouldn't it be better to encourage that church member to spearhead the project with other non-church families in the neighborhood? The project would still get completed, but it might save others in the church from ministry overload and guilt about feeling they have to respond to every need they hear about. And it would have the benefit of increasing connections and outreach opportunities where people could see up close what Christian living looks like, what a difference the gospel makes, and people might want to know more. That's just one illustration. But I'm praying that as a church, we will be learning in all kinds of different situations in this room what it means to live out these principles, to be a blessing whilst focusing on God's ultimate plan of blessing. We're going to have this time next week a question time. I think this will be the sort of topic it would be good to bring up in question time. Right now we're not. We're going to just have a time of reflection on our own. But I'd encourage you just to think now for a few minutes having a look at the Bible and reflecting on what we've seen and thinking how this might apply in your situation.